Will you turn with me toward the end of Matthew's Gospel this evening, please? Chapter 26. And some of the middle verses of that chapter, verses 36 to 46. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Let's pray briefly once more. Lord God, will you help us this evening, we pray, to consider the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for your glory and our mercy, that we might know you, that we might come to you, bearing the sins that your justice demand, that the sins and the punishment that your justice demand, and securing for us the display of the grace that you had ordained. Help us, O Lord, to know these things for ourselves. In his name we ask. Amen. Gethsemane means olive press. It's the place of crushing, where the olives are trodden down until the oil runs out. It is a fitting place for the experience of our Lord here. I find Gethsemane a fascinating event, occasion, a fearful occasion, and truly an unfathomable occasion. The conflict with the Pharisees that has been building over the previous chapters of Matthew's record has reached its climax with Christ exposing them for the frauds and the hypocrites spiritually that they are, and their determination to murder him. Just before these events, Christ has ordained and established a new meal in the place of the Passover for a new sacrifice, not now of a lamb slain, but the Lamb of God slain for sin. This has established the new covenant in his blood, and a meal then that has been eaten with a new family, Christ as the head and his people gathered around him. He knows that the betrayal of Judas is coming and the denial of Peter. And he's spoken to both of them concerning these things. And he knows that his death is looming. To use the language of Zechariah 13, now the sword of the Lord is awaking against the man who is his companion. The whole process of Christ's life, the whole purpose of Christ's life here on earth is now drawing to a head. He at this point has a particular sight of his suffering. He has at this point perhaps a particular striving now with Satan. Remember, he's talked about this being his hour, the hour of the power of darkness, a time when Satan will assault him. And there is something of that in what he is now beginning to go through. But there's also a sense of sin as that transgression and iniquity that belongs to us is being laid upon him. He had said before, recorded for example in John chapter 10, that he would not have his life taken from him, but he would lay it down. And that is what we begin to see here. But at the same time, there's a wrestling with regard to what he said in John chapter 12. Father, I'm coming now to this particular hour. I'm coming to this moment of climax. What shall I say? Save me from this hour? But for this very purpose, I've come. And there's this growing sense then of the pressure of the moment and the weight of the work. He enters Gethsemane with 11 of the 12 disciples, Judas already having gone out. He goes a little further with three particular friends, those who've already been with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter and James and John. And as he walks into the garden with them, verse 37 tells us that he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." Something shifts in our Lord's experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. There seems to be a sudden, even a rapid inrush of sorrow into his soul. Now, there's not one of us here, whatever pain or sorrow we have endured, that understands what Christ goes through. Because this, he says, is an exceeding sorrow of soul. He is compassed about with sorrow. The waves and the billows are going over his head, and it's a sorrow that brings him to the very point of death. We may have been racked with pain and racked with grief on occasion, but none of us has experienced this overwhelming, this killing sorrow. He says to his disciples, "Stay here and watch with me." He's looking for comfort in his experience, in his sufferings in this way. My friends, even if we get this far, I think it does us good to remember that even as we wonder at the depths of Christ's sufferings, there is a comfort for us here. Because while it is true that no one here has been so racked with grief and pain as Christ was, it therefore is true that however racked with grief and pain we might be, Christ has been there. When we talk about the sympathy of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is experiences like this that remind us that Christ has suffered what we cannot begin in our experience properly to understand. And as this sorrow, this encompassing, killing sorrow rushes in upon his soul, our Lord begins to pray. There are three seasons of prayer involving three professions of affection, three expressions of distress, three declarations of submission. Now, with regard to these three seasons of prayer, some of you will know that in the scriptures, the number three is often representative of something of perfection and completeness. Now, don't take that to extremes and start reading things into portions of scripture that aren't there. But there are times when the scripture deliberately repeats things, or when things are ascribed in threes in order to bring this emphasis of completeness or perfection. So, for example, when Isaiah sees the Lord in the temple and he hears those mighty angels speaking his praises, it is, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of Israel." And that triple expression emphasizes the perfections and the completenesses of the holiness of God. When Peter denies him three times, you're meant to realize that this is a profound and complete rejection. And when the Lord three times asks Peter, "Do you love me?" and then restores him, you're expected to see the parallel and to say, yes, just as complete as was the denial, so complete and perfect is the restoration. Or when Paul says he pleaded three times with the Lord, he's not just saying I did it three times. He may be saying that's representative of the intensity of the completeness of the experience. And what you've got here are three seasons of prayer. Three seasons of prayer which are, if not identical, at least have a great deal of similarity. And it may be that this in part is intended to communicate to us the depth of the struggle through which our Lord goes in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then something of the degree of triumph as he comes out the other side of this first aspect of his experience. There is an element here also of progression, and we'll look at this as we move forward. What you have here is the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, who is wrestling with his Father in faith for strength for the task of salvation. Three seasons of prayer involving then three professions of affection. Do you notice how he begins? Verse 39, O my Father. Verse 42, O my Father. Verse 44, he prayed the third time, saying the same words, O my Father. There is deep distress, but there is also delight in God. Despite the transaction of salvation, despite the events that are coming to pass, despite this overwhelming sorrow of soul, his relationship with his Father is fundamentally unshaken. He can still refer to him as my Father, even as on the cross itself he refers to him as my God. And the tension then that you see, for example, in the 22nd Psalm is here also. You know how that psalm goes back and forth between the sorrows of the one who cries out and his confidence in God. But you, but me, but you, but me. And here he is with words of confidence in his Father. Words of faith that this is his God and his Father that never falter, even as his soul is being made an offering for sin. Matthew Henry puts it beautifully. Thick as the cloud was, he could see his Father through it. Whatever cloud is now encompassing his soul with sorrow, even to the point at which it robs him of life itself, thick as the cloud was, he could see his Father through it. What a sweet reminder for God's people. Thick as the cloud may be, brothers and sisters, look for your Father through it. See him. Be assured, as Christ was, that even in the deepest of waters, when the billows seem to be going over your soul, that you have a God in heaven, that you have a Father who loves you, who cares for you, who knows your frame, who remembers that you are dust. Look for him through the cloud. Oh, my Father, says Christ, out of the depths of his sorrow. Three expressions of distress. Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it. And the same probably again when he goes away and prays the third time, saying the same words. The horror for Christ here is this cup. Now, there are various ways in which this has been approached, but I cannot see how this is anything else than the divine wrath of God. The holy anger of a just God against sin. Now, my friends, if you want to understand something of what it means to drink the cup of God's wrath, then think back to that passage that we read of God's judgment upon Israel. If you want to know something of what it means to drink the cup of God's wrath, think of the declarations of the prophets as they plead with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and warn them of what God will pour out upon the unrepentant. Now, Christ can see in a sense in which he begins to taste the cup. He is grasping in his experience what is involved in drinking this cup, the cup of God's wrath against sin. You need to remember, first of all, that Christ was not a sinner. He had never sinned. And it's worth pointing out that he is not sinning now. Some people seem to suggest that this is Christ and he's lost his faith. He's not sure any longer whether or not he wants to go through with these things. I don't see that for one moment. This is Christ now who is being made sin. That's the Bible's language. It's the language of imputation, of counting what belongs to one to another, of a transfer from one account to another. The sin of Christ's people is now being imputed, transferred, moved across in its entirety from the people to Christ. It's the transaction that is pictured on the Day of Atonement in the Jewish system of sacrifice, where a hand was placed by a priest on the head of a goat, and there was a symbolic transfer of the guilt of the nation onto the head of the sacrifice. But there's nothing symbolic here. Real sin is really being transferred to the head of a real Saviour. And remember who he is. This is the Son of God in the flesh. This is the sinless Lamb of God. This is the man, the only man who has ever lived, who has enjoyed a lifelong, blissful communion with God in heaven, unbroken by any sin in him. Never once has God had to draw back. Never once has God had to turn away. Never once, if I can put it this way, has the Father had to wrinkle his nose because of the stench of sin in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. And now, because sin is being put onto Jesus Christ, because the sin offering is assuming the sin and the guilt and the punishment that go with that, there is not just a distance that has been introduced, but a judgment that has been brought in. The Father is going to punish the Son, and the Son is feeling the weight of that sin and the consequences of that sin, and his relationship with God is in that sense beginning to shift and to shake. And this is his agony of soul, the sinless one who is being made sin. This is his killing sorrow before his Father. Oh, my Father. From the hand of the Father comes the cup of divine wrath against the sin that Jesus Christ is now taking to himself. It's real suffering. It has to be, otherwise there's no real atonement for sin. This is not play acting. This is not a symbolic transfer. And the Holy Christ, the incarnate Son, properly and righteously recoils from this prospect. Psalm 116 and verse 4. Pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of hell laid hold of me, the pangs of Sheol or grave. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. What else would he say? Deliver me from this hour? But for this very purpose I have come to this hour. Can you understand at least something of the sorrow and the tension that fills his soul? It's not rebellion. It's not resistance to the divine will. He's come to do the will of his Father. But as he begins to experience what that involves, there's a holy reaction. There's a simultaneous embrace of the purpose of God and a recoil from what is involved. So that we might read again in Psalm 39, verses back to back. I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. I did not complain, O God. I said nothing because this came from your hand. Verse 10. Remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. Do you look at that and say, that doesn't belong together? Yes, it does. Lord, I have nothing to complain about. I cannot say that this is not righteous. And yet, O God, as I feel the weight of these things, I can only cry out, turn your wrath away. Is this the way that I must go? There's a humble horror in the soul of the Lord Jesus. Verse 39, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. O God, my Father, if there is any way but this, then spare me this. There's a subtle shift. Did you see it into verse 42? If this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it. You see how he's moved from the if it is possible to the if it is not possible. Is there any way of escape? He's beginning to understand again and to grasp again and to feel again the fact that no, this is the way that he must go. These are the sufferings that he must undergo. There is no way to spare the Son. It is needful that he must suffer and die under the wrath of God, the cursed death of the cross. He feels the weight of your sin, Christian. He feels the weight, the pangs of the pain, of the judgment that you deserve. He feels the first blasts of hell's furnace directed against his soul. And he is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Who can conceive the horrors of judgment? Who can plumb the depths of the agonies of the Saviour's soul as he is made sin for us? And can we remain unmoved when we know 'twas all for us? Does that not trouble you? Does that not shake you that you can read in this way and hear in this way of Christ, the incarnate Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, racked with pain to the depths of his being as he begins to feel the righteous frown of his beloved Father? Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, not as I will, but as you will. Your will be done. Three professions of affection, three expressions of distress, and three declarations of submission. First of all, not as I will, but as you will. Not even as I will in the first responses, the first recoil of a holy and sinless soul against the weight of sin and its consequences, but as you will. Oh my God, oh my Father who has sent me and on whose behalf I have come, your will be done. Your will be done. Perfect submission. A complete bending of the knee to the purposes of God. A gracious strengthening from heaven. An entire willingness to follow the divine will re-established. A complete resting in the divine purpose and the divine promise and the divine provision for the accomplishment of that promise. Matthew doesn't mention it, but Luke records that it is at this point, towards the end of this sequence of prayer, that the Father sends an angel from heaven who stands by a man who is so racked with pain and sorrow that he is bleeding, sweating blood. Bleeding sweat, sweating blood to strengthen him for what is taking place. What is Christ's concern every time? Obedience. Not what I want. Not even the righteous response of a sinless soul to sin. But your will, Father. Your will be done. Your will be done. Fresh resolve, fresh determination, fresh supplies from heaven for this task. Yes, says Christ. Yes, I must be numbered with the transgressors, and for the first time in my experience as a man, I am beginning to feel what that means. Is there any way out? No, my son. No, this is the way. This is how salvation must be accomplished. I must then be numbered with the transgressors. I must bear the sin of the multitude. But I will see the travail of my soul, and I will be satisfied. Your will be done. You know, don't you, that we often speak about the fact that Christ's sufferings were voluntary. Doesn't mean that they were ignorant. The fact that Christ was willing to do this, the fact that he chose to do this, his willingness is not thoughtlessness. His willingness is not carelessness. These things did not in that sense take him by surprise. He knew this. He had not yet experienced it, but he had always seen it coming. And now he feels its weight. Now he understands its fearful cost. Now there is that holy recoil from what lies before him. He puts himself into the hands of God and overcomes. Your will be done. Your will be done. If this is the way, Father, if this is the cost, if this is the price, your will be done. You could almost put the next point in brackets. I think it's important to at least recognize it, even if it's not the main focus. But there are three occasions of disappointment. What does he ask these disciples to do on this occasion? Not even to suffer with him, not now. Just to pray with him. Just to watch while I watch. Stand with me. Support me. Comfort me. Meet me at the throne of grace, brothers. Perhaps when he says, lest you enter into temptation, he has an eye on the tests that will shortly follow. You go back to the verse just before, the one where we began. You find these men boasting. I am ready to die with you. They cannot even pray with you, Christ. They cannot even stay awake while you are crushed to the ground of Gethsemane under the weight of an agony of soul. You see, these men are weak. That's why they need to watch and pray. It's not so much that they're weak because they don't watch and pray, but because they're weak, they need to watch and pray. And failing to do so, they will fall. Do you look at this and say, how could they hear Christ and stay asleep? How could they see the Saviour sweating great drops of blood and not be moved to watch and to pray? How come you and I can read these verses and not be more stirred by the record of our Saviour's sufferings to watch and to pray, lest we enter into temptation? The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. What if Christ had slept? You notice the little note at the end? He found them sleeping, their eyes were heavy. He comes to his disciples the third time. Another one of the gospel writers tells us that they slept for sorrow. I don't know precisely what the sorrow was that overcame them on that third occasion, but I know it was nothing to the killing sorrow that Christ felt. He stayed awake and he prayed and he watched until he was saying, "If this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." Remember the prophet who says that he trod the winepress alone. There's not much that you can do alone. Many of the things in which we are engaged in the Christian life are much better done with a brother or two, a sister or two alongside. Christ stood, Christ watched, Christ prayed, Christ wrestled alone as the disciples slept. Three seasons of prayer. With them, these three occasions of disappointment. In the prayer, three professions of affection to his Father in heaven, upon whom he hangs all this time. Three expressions of distress as he contemplates the cup that he is drinking. Three declarations of submission as he declares his readiness to do what he has come to do, to follow his Father's will to the end. And one triumphant moment of obedience. The Saviour has humbly bowed the knee to his beloved Father. He has obtained strength for the coming trials. This agony has not now shaken his purpose, and the enemy will not now shake his peace. "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." What would that normally mean? What would that mean if it came from your mouth? What would it mean if you saw the enemy coming over the hill, as it were? What if you saw the mob with their swords and their spears and their torches coming through the darkness? You've got advance notice. "Rise, let us be going. The enemy is over there. See, the betrayer is at hand." Which way do you run? That way. "Men, let's be going, because the mob is coming with Judas at the head." I don't know if there was an instinctive movement by the disciples away from the mob. I don't know, perhaps, if there was a sudden shock when they realized that Christ is not running from them, but marching toward them. "Not my will be done, but yours. If this cup cannot pass from me, if this is the way, if I must be numbered with the transgression, if I must bear the sin of many, your will be done." From this point on, there is no real decrease in the agonies through which Christ goes, body and soul, at the hands of the Jews and the Gentiles, up to the point of his crucifixion and his sufferings on those hours on the tree and then his death. There is agony every step of the way, but there is clarity. One commentator says that it seems that from this point on, his soul is possessed of a complete calmness. He has wrestled in the garden, and now he goes to do the will of God. He is going to go and lay down his life. He is going to suffer and die on the cross. He is going to deliver your soul by the sacrifice of his own life. He has your name written on his hands. He has it inscribed on his priestly breastplate, on his heart. He is going to rise again from the dead when the sufferings are past. His body will be given, as he said it would be. His blood will be shed, as he assured his disciples. The new covenant will be established for the remission of sins. For the joy that was set before your Saviour, he endured the cross and despised the shame. And so he runs, not from the enemy, but toward them. My friends, let us fix our eye on Christ as he marches out of Gethsemane, as he wipes from his brow the bloody sweat that has caked him, as he turns toward the mob and strides with a heavy tread but a steady heart to accomplish the will of his Father with a calm and determined purpose, and to lay down his life for yours. He is going to drink the cup of God's wrath to its very dregs. He knows and he feels what is involved. For a moment there, the sense of that overwhelmed the man Christ Jesus. He cried out to his Father, and he determined, "Not my will, but yours be done. This is the cup that God gives. This is the cup that I will drink. And my Father will be glorified, and my people will be saved." Brothers and sisters, marvel at your Saviour as he goes to die for you. Repent again of your sins, for which he suffered such agonies in the garden and on the cross. Trust him who has taken this weight for you, and adore your God and your Redeemer. Amen.